Oh.
Why you told her?
Catch up. There you go. There you go. Absolutely. We get the online degree. So, you know, where we left things off, and you know, what a sad commentary it was that the Jewish people were at just as much of a loss in terms of how to handle the Aron, if not more of a loss, than the Plishtim were. And we talked about the incredible level of casualties that were suffered in Beit Shemesh, where you had, you know, tens of thousands of individuals. If 30,000 Jews fell in that original battle against the Plishtim, 50,000 die, you know, according to the simple reading of the verse, in terms of mishandling the Aron in Beit Shemesh. And even if it was, you know, less than that, even if that was something of a hyperbolic number, it doesn't change the reality that the Jewish people have no idea of how to handle the Aron. And the people of Beit Shemesh send this not entirely forthcoming message to the people in Kiryat Yarim, which says, oh, yeah, the Plishtim sent the Aron. You know, they don't say, like, you know, we're looking to unload it. But we know, as the reader, that they're absolutely looking to unload it. They can't unload it soon enough because it's an instrument of death and destruction in the wrong hands. And all of this should be and must be contrasted with when the Jewish people first entered the land of Israel under the leadership of Yehoshua. Remember that they're led across the Jordan River by the Aron. And the Aron is the instrument of victory in the first battle against Jericho as they circle the city each day with the Aron and the Kohanim, and then on the seventh day, seven times. And then the society doesn't even know how to handle its own prized possession. And I just ask you, you know, to think about that at a national level. It's like a national analogy. A society that can no longer handle its most prized possession. Any society. What does that say about that society? And that's something that's very troubling. Very troubling. Now, yeah. And I think that speaks to, without any question, the overall spiritual state of the society. Now, what we're going to see here in chapter 7 is what I like to call here, as I subtitled it, Shmuel's Finest Hour. Already by the next chapter, we're going to be moving on from Shmuel, believe it or not, in terms of his national leadership. But we're going to see how Shmuel, in a very fascinating way, was able to take so many of the liabilities of his generation and to, through his own creativity and integrity, transform weaknesses into strengths. In other words, just that we think about things in general. Sometimes a person has a weakness or society has a weakness, and then what you try to do is you try to fix it. You try to fix the problem. You try to somehow correct that. There's another way of looking at things, is that what originally appears to be a weakness becomes an opportunity. And what I'm referring to in specific is the destruction of the Mishkan at Shiloh. The Jewish people came into the land of Israel. The Mishkan was at Gilgal for 14 years. The next 369 years, it was in Shiloh. Housing the Aron, the Jewish people make the catastrophic error that we've been dealing with. They bring the Aron onto the field of battle. The house of Eli is wiped out. Eli the Kohen Gadol dies. Chafni and Pinchas die. All of the tragedy of the scenes that we saw. We just spent two chapters dealing with the Plishtim, but as we return to Jewish society, that's where things are. Remember, Shmuel was the one that gave the advice. This was the Radak's interpretation that they had to go and fight the Plishtim, and there was a theory that the Radak had is the Jewish people really needed to be cleansed of so many of the individuals who were leading the overall community astray. So think about how the Jewish people are now in an unprecedented situation since the days of Moshe Rabbeinu, right? When you're dealing with already the second year since the Jewish people left Egypt, you have a Mishkan, all the rest of the 40 years in the desert, the 14 years of Gilgal, 369 years of Shiloh. It's an unprecedented situation. And it falls to Shmuel. How are we going to handle that? And by the way, the Plishtim haven't gone anywhere. How are we going to deal with them? And this chapter is really about how Shmuel is able to bring everything together, and again, through his own integrity and creativity, transform weakness and liability into strength and opportunity. And we're going to appreciate how he manages that over the course of the chapter. Now, again, immediately we have to deal with the question of Kiryat Yarim versus Beit Shemesh. The people of Beit Shemesh had sent that message to the residents of Kiryat Yarim. Oh, the Plishtim have returned the Aron. Wouldn't you like to have it? And they're going to come down and get it. But you're immediately going to see, I won't even point it out, I'll just read it. Hopefully somebody's going to point it out, how the people of Kiryat Yarim instantaneously recognize that the Aron needs to be dealt with in a very specific fashion. Let's take a look. Pasuk says, Vayavoa Anshei Kiryat Yarim. So they came down to Beit Shemesh where the terrible massacre took place. Vayalu et Aron Hashem. And they bring up the Aron Hashem with them, right? Because Kiryat Yarim is to the northeast of Beit Shemesh. Vayaviu oto el Beit Avinadav Bagiva. So they bring it to the house of a man named Avinadav, a particular Avinadav, in Giva, which is an area apparently in Kiryat Yarim. And immediately, Vet Elazar Bino, his son, Avinadav's son Elazar, Kidshu, they sanctified him, they appointed him, they set him aside, Lishmor et Aron Hashem, to guard the Aron. Now, immediately, what do you see? Just instinctively, what do you see, the reaction of people in Kiryat Yarim? Go ahead, Eva.
They realize this is holy and needs special treatment.
That's right. And that somebody needs to guard it, to make sure that it's protected and to make sure that people are not, you know, just like we have at the, you know, the Aron basically is the repository, as Chana was saying, of the Shechina, of the Divine Presence. And it's no different than Har Sinai, right? When the Divine Presence came to rest on Har Sinai, as it did temporarily, right? God told Moshe repeatedly, warn the people, do not go near this mountain. And then, you know, when Moshe ascends the mountain again, God tells Moshe, Lech Reid. And Moshe says, I already told them. And God says, tell them again. Tell them again. So here we have a much deeper, more sophisticated, more mature way of relating to the Aron, that this is not just a toy. And it has to be dealt with seriousness. And Elazar Beno, Kitshu, Lishmor Aron Hashem, this is already a step, a very important step in the right direction. Vayimi Yom Shevet Aron B'Kiryat Yarim. So from that moment on, slowly but surely, the Aron comes to Kiryat Yarim. Vayirbu hayamim, time passes, passage of time. Vayu esrim shana, in total would be 20 years there. And during that time, vayinahu kol beit Yisrael acharei Hashem. It's like a national tshuva movement, grassroots, like a swell of tshuva. Vayinahu is an interesting word. Nobody knows exactly what it means. It's almost like a yearning, or a sense of being drawn towards. Some people say it's almost like a cry from the depths of the collective soul of the Jewish people. And there's this longing for a sense of return to God. There's a spiritual opportunity that could be capitalized on. Vayomer Shmuel, and who's there? It's of course Shmuel, Kol Beit Yisrael Lemor. If it's for real, if it's authentic, Im b'chol levavchem atem shavim el Hashem, Hasiru et Elohei Anechar mitochechem. Then you have to remove the Elohei Anechar. If this is really sincere, if you're truly returning to God, you have to rid yourselves of the idols and of the pagan symbols. Ve'ashtarot, ve'achinu levavchem al Hashem, and you should prepare your hearts for total commitment. Ve'ivduhu levado, ve'yatel etchem miyad plishti. And not only will it be to your spiritual benefit, but it will be to your national political benefit as well, because the Plishtim have not gone anywhere. Now, this language of Hasiru et Elohei Anechar was not Shmuel's original line. But in fact, it's borrowed from Sefer Bereishit. We did read it not too long ago in Parshat Vayishlach, where Yaakov tells the Jewish people, after they have their battle with Shechem, Hasiru et Elohei Anechar asher betochechem, literally word for word. And the idea there is the same as the idea here. As if it's going to be an authentic tshuva movement, if people are looking to repair a relationship, you know, one spouse can't say to the other, I want to recommit to this relationship, but I'm going to keep, you know, the various dalliances I've had on the side. It doesn't work that way. If it's real, it's exclusive. And that's what Shmuel says. Shmuel says, Hasiru et Elohei Anechar, you have to get rid of the Avodah Zarah, and to their credit, Vayasiru b'nei Yisrael et ha-be'alim ve'et ha-shterot, the various forms of idolatry, Vayavdu et Hashem levada. And they serve God, and they serve Him exclusively. So here we have two major steps, both in the right direction. It starts with how they're treating the Aron. The Aron is protected, and the people are protected from the Aron. It's in Beit Aminadab and Givah, number one. And number two, it's kind of this grassroots movement of tshuva towards Hashem, and yet at the same time, Shmuel says to them, and he's very straight with them, he doesn't say, oh, this is just perfect. He says, if you want to really, you know, take this to the next level, then you have to commit. And the people seem prepared to make that commitment, as evidenced by their removal of the Elohe HaNechar, the various pagan idols that were very much within their midst. Hasir Elohe HaNechar Asher B'tochechem. And they follow through. Now the question is, what next? Yes.
It says they would sell Hashem Yad Plishtim. Why is there a deliverance from Plishtim? This has been sitting 20 years have passed. Have the Plishtim been battled?
There's ongoing skirmishes back and forth. Huh. So there hasn't been a major battle since the day when 30,000 fell, but it's an ongoing kind of an open skirmish. And during the course of this 20 years, the Plishtim didn't go anywhere, and the Jewish people, you know, were still carrying the basic legacy of defeat. Okay, and we're going to come back to that in just a moment. So, Vayomer Shmuel, this is Pasuk Hey, Kivtzu et Kol Yisrael HaMitzvah. I want to gather the entire Jewish people to Mitzvah. Va'at Palel Ba'atchem El Hashem. And I'm going to pray for the people. Okay, that's what Shmuel says is going to happen. Now, this city of Mitzvah appears many times in Yehoshua and Sefer Shoftim. We had it primarily with Yiftach and earlier. It was a very interesting comment that I saw in the Radak regarding, you know, the city of Mitzvah. He says, if you go back to Sefer Yehoshua, the city of Mitzvah is a scene of a miraculous victory that the Jewish people are able to achieve over an entire confederation of Canaanite cities, not just one. But there was an entire confederation. It was a miraculous victory. In fact, Yeshua was particularly scared before the battle. God needed to communicate with him. And so, basically what the Radak says is that for the Jewish people, it was always kind of like this place of national glory, this place of victory, a great battlefield that had been sanctified and hallowed by this victory, and it gave the Jewish people a sense of a lift just to be there. I would almost take that one step further and say that what Shmuel is trying to do, especially apropos my introductory remarks, where the Jewish people are in an unprecedented situation in terms of not really knowing exactly where the Aron should go. In Moshe's time, it was in the Mishkan. Yehoshua's time, it was in Gilgal. Then it was Shiloh for 369 years. They've never faced this question before of an Aron without a real home, without a Mishkan. How exactly are we going to deal with this? So going back to Mitzvah, going back to the days of Yehoshua, carries more than just symbolic significance. But it seems like Shmuel is up to something very important. And I'm going to try to elaborate that on that premise as we proceed. So the Jewish people follow. Vayikvetzu ha-mitzvah. So they gather to mitzvah. Vayishavu mayim. And they draw forth water. Vayishbechu lifnei Hashem. And they spill out the water in front of God. And this is an interesting image. Now, the Targum Yonatan Ben Uziel says that they didn't actually draw water, that this is a metaphor that they spilled out their souls like water. We talk about people, you know, praying with a certain degree of intensity. Going back to Chana in the first chapter, what does she say to Eli when Eli thinks that she's drunk? She says, Ishak shat ruach anochi, v'ashpoch et nafshi lifnei Hashem, I'm spilling out my soul. So that's possible. I think there's another possibility, which is that they're actually spilling out water. Where was that done? When was that done? Exactly. During Sukkot. Right? It's a very important part of the ritual on Sukkot, the Nisuch HaMayim. As we say, we have a principle, Bechag Nidonim Al HaMayim. On Sukkot, we're judged for water. So there's water libations which are poured. And I had the following thought, you know, when I was preparing the chapter. You know, it never occurred to me before. But right, what do they not have now? They have no Mishkan. The Aron is in a temporary holding place. And yet what we're seeing is elements of the ritual rite, which would normally be reserved for the Mishkan, are actually being exported outwards. I'm going to show you various examples of that. Shmuel is going to start offering korbanos and more. So they're doing some kind of a nisuch hamayim. Very important, and we know how significant water is from an agricultural standpoint, from an economic standpoint. Vayatsumu bayom hahu. Certainly they fast on that day. It's a day of repentance, which is why the Targum Yonasan says that it wasn't even water actually. It was, you know, sort of just prayer. Vayomru sham chatanu lashem. And they said, we've sinned unto God for these many years in terms of our pagan practices. Vayishpot Shmuel et bnei Yisrael b'mitzvah. And Shmuel served as the shofet. He was judging the Jewish people in this location in mitzvah. And the Malbim has a beautiful comment. He says, if this is really sincere tshuva, they can all say, when it comes to sins between man and God, we've sinned unto God. But what about interpersonal sins? And that's what the Malbim says here. We all know that saying you're sorry to God does not atone whatsoever for interpersonal failures. Right? Tshuva is not mechaper on averos ben adam lamakom. For that, one needs to make restitution. One needs to apologize. So the way the Malbim interprets this line, v'yishpot Shmuel b'nei Yisrael b'mitzvah, is that he was resolving these interpersonal disputes, because he says you could be sure if there was avodah zarah going on, so there was also theft and, you know, all kinds of, you know, interpersonal problems. No, v'yishmu plishtim. And while this is going on, this great national gathering, the plishtim get wind of the fact, ki hitkabtzu b'nei Yisrael ha-mitzvata, that the Jewish people gathered in mitzvah. Vayalu sarnei plishtim al Yisrael. So remember the five sarnei plishtim, they figured so prominently last week. They were the ones who returned the Arod. Remember, they were the ones who journeyed to Beit Shemesh. According to the simple interpretation that we offered, they were the ones that offered korbanos there as a way of saying, you know, we were guilty for taking the Aron. So the Sarnei Plishtim now come on a reconnaissance mission, see what's going on. Vayishmu b'nei Yisrael, the Jewish people hear about this. Vayiru mipnei Plishtim, and they're terrified that the Sarnei Plishtim are back, and they assume what this means, and in this case correctly, is that the Plishtim sense an opportunity to attack the Jewish people. Because remember, the Jewish people at this stage have no clear military direction. If they have a leader, it's Shmuel. If Shmuel has a record on the military front, it's negative. The only large-scale battle that he's been involved in was a catastrophic loss to the Plishtim. There's no Shofet, there's no Shimshon, there's no Gidon, there's no Yiftach, there's no Niel, there's no Ehud, there's certainly no Yehoshua. And the Jewish people have to be considered vulnerable. And not only that, but they're all gathered in one place. So it would seem that they're very open to be attacked. So let's take a look at how Shmuel takes this moment of national fear and terror. The Jewish people are terrified. You know, here they came to mitzvah to engage in this national tshuva movement, and they're about to be annihilated. Vayomru b'nei Yisrael al Shmuel. So the Jewish people turn to Shmuel, and they say the following. Say, al tacharesh mimenu. Do not be silent at this time, like we have with Esther. Kim hacharesh tacharishi b'yed azot. Mizokel Hashem elokeinu, vayoshienu miyad plishtim. You have to pray for us. Pray to God, and God will have to save us from the Plishtim because we see that we're about to be attacked. Now, there's something positive about this. Obviously, they recognize that if they're going to be delivered, then divine assistance is going to be necessary. But there's also something ambivalent about this, because what could the Jewish people have done if they really feel that prayer is going to be the key to their victory? What's that? They could? They could pray. What do they say instead? They don't pray.
No, pray for us.
Right.
You do it.
You're the designated Jew.
You're the designated brother.
So, what does that tell you about...
They don't feel empowered to...
That's right. That's exactly right. In other words, it's one thing to remove the idols. But that a relationship with God does not make. And when the chips are down, in other words, when you really sense a crisis, that's a referendum on how a person feels, you know, vis-a-vis the Lord. And they don't feel like they themselves are capable of prayer, that their prayers will be answered, or that they're in a position to pray. They don't feel perhaps worthy of it. So this is gives us a little bit of a window into the collective Jewish mindset of how close or alienated they feel from God.
Yes.
Very important. Very important. In her moment of personal crisis, where she felt completely abandoned, misunderstood by Elkanah, as we talked about, misunderstood by Eli, the one person or being to whom she can turn is God. Now, please bear this in mind for next week. Because there's no way to understand the Jewish people's request. They're already up there next week for a king. It's up in the next chapter. Other than to understand the sense that they don't feel this direct connection to the God, to the king above. And that becomes the central debate of next week's chapter. Well, wait, don't the Jewish people have a king? The Melech Malchei HaMelechim? And they say, no, we need a human king. We need a representation here. We don't feel that connection. So they sense panic, distress, fear from the Plishtim. They feel that they need divine assistance, but they don't feel that they can reach that place. So Shmuel is going to be like an intermediary for them. Now this should sound very familiar. Because if going back to the imagery of Har Sinai that we were talking a little bit about before, this is not new for the Jewish people. Daber ata imanu v'nishma, they say to Moshe. Al yedaber imanu elokim. We don't want that direct relationship with God. You know, Judaism offers this radical idea. I say this as a rabbi. Judaism is not a particularly clerical religion. It's not Catholicism in any way, shape, or form. It isn't. We have a radical proposition. It's called Karov Adonai L'chol Karov, L'chol Asher Yikru V'Emet, that God's equally available to anybody. And yet the Jewish people themselves have always had a complex relationship with that opportunity. This is a classic example. They removed the idols, they fasted, maybe they poured out their souls, whatever it was, but yet when the chips were down, Shmuel, you have to pray for us. You'll be the prayer. We can't do that. That's very important. If the Jewish people felt that kind of intimacy, that kind of direct line that they could have to God, it could be that the events of next week's chapter would be totally different.
Well, we still have the concept of asking the Rebbe for a bracha and having somebody with greater power, kohod, and connection. Where would you say that is different in some sense? Like, have the greatest among us be our representative. It's not that I can't help, but isn't it better to have the most chashuv person?
So this question is, where does one draw the line? You know, let's say everybody had prayed and they said, Shmuel, you know, your prayers, who knows, maybe, you know, you're in good standing with the Lord. You've been more faithful than we have. That, I think, is a reasonable proposition. But what's interesting is they don't pray at all. It's like the sense that we don't have that capacity. It's just an amazing thing. Okay. So, to go on a little bit, so Vayikach Shmuel. So Shmuel takes Telei Chalav Echad. He takes a sheep, female sheep. Vayaleu Olah Kalil Adonai, and he offers it as a completely burnt offering. The Ola always symbolizes something which is totally burnt. It's not eaten at all. It's always the korban that reflects the idea of total commitment. Vayizak Shmuel el Adonai va'ad Yisrael, and Shmuel screams out. Remember, we do have this during our slichos. We have Misha Nal Shmuel b'mitzvah hu yanenu. This is the pasuk it's referring to. Vayaneu Hashem, and God answered him. Misha Nal Shmuel b'mitzvah hu yanenu. So it's interesting. Shmuel offers this karban, Now, normally a korban olah has to be from a male animal, but when you're dealing with a private altar, what we call a bamas yachid, because there was no mishkan anymore, and all of a sudden you could offer korbanos wherever, right? Because after Shiloh was destroyed, we went back to the Wild West period of everybody being able to offer a korban. Then you can even offer a korban olah that's in a cave. Seems like a technical point, but it's actually far from it. Because what was the whole story of the first few chapters that we kept on talking about? Is Eli's the Kohen Gadol, and his sons are biological sons, but they're not spiritual sons. And Shmuel's a Levi, and his father, who is not around, Elkanah is not around, but Eli is his surrogate father. Problem is, Shmuel's not a Kohen, so how is he going to... He can continue the sacrificial rite, but now he can. See, the Mishkan being destroyed was an enormous liability. The Jewish people hadn't had that situation in 409 years. 423 years. Skip the 14 again. But Shmuel is now beginning to turn things a little bit. Saying, oh, there's no center anymore? That means that now I can be the one to offer the korbanos. He's now offering the korban. Think about that image that we had before of the Nisuch HaMayim, if that was what was being done. Seems like Shmuel is expropriating various aspects of the Mishkan, of the Mikdash, and performing them in different places. Okay? So Shmuel offers the korban, he prays, God answers him. Vayihi Shmuel, now you have like this amazing split screen. Thank God for modern technology, it helps us understand Navi much better. So imagine this split screen scenario. So Shmuel on the right side of your screen, right? In slow motion, in high definition. Malei ha'ula. Okay, he's offering this korban olah, and at that very moment, uplishtim nikshula milchama b'Yisrael. The plishtim attacked the Jewish people, or gathered in mitzvah. Vayareim Adonai b'kol gadol b'yom ahu al plishtim vayihumeim, and God causes this terrible confusion through this enormous sound that frightens the plishtim vayinagfu lifnei Yisrael. Now, the Jewish people were defenseless at the time. They had no military organization that we know of. They had no military leader. And they were totally exposed to the attack of the plishtim in mitzvah. They were just gathered there in a tshuva movement. And how are they defeated? Much as the Egyptians were defeated at Yamsuf. Do the Jewish people have an army? What does the Torah say? Vayahum es machane mitzrayim. It's the same word. God caused this terrible confusion amongst the plishtim. So again, the right side of your screen, Shmuel is bringing the korban olah and offering this prayer to God. And on the left side, the Plishti legions, which are about to envelop and annihilate the Jews once again, all of a sudden they're somehow confused and destroyed upon themselves. That's on the left side of your screen. It's happening simultaneously. The Jewish people have no discernible military response or power at this stage of the game. Now, Vayetzu Anshei Yisrael Mina Mitzvah, once they saw the Plishtim had been internally confused and defeated, now all of a sudden the Jews emerge from Mitzvah. Notice Shmuel is not at their head. Very important. That will come back in next week's chapter. Vayirdefu et Plishtim, they chased after the Plishtim who were already running from themselves. Vayakum ad mitachat leBeit Kar, and they chased them down even past the point called Beit Kar. And at that point, Vayikach Shmuel Eben Achat, and Shmuel took a stone. Remember, stones are always a way of memorializing things. Going back to Yoshua, the 12 stones in the River Jordan, the 12 stones on the bank of the River Jordan, the 12 stones that they put up on Har Ebal. Vayikach Shmuel Eben Achat, Vayasem Bein HaMitzpah Uvein HaShein. He puts it in between Mitzpah and Shein, where the victory was. Vayikra et Shema Eben HaEzer. He calls it the stone of salvation, the stone of assistance. Vayomer, and he declared Adhena Azaranu Hashem, that God helped us to this point in military victory. Notice this was a victory that was delivered by God. This was not a human victory. This was not strategy. This was not Gidon. This was not Yiftach. This was not Shimshon. This was a divine victory from beginning to end. Vayikanu Aplishtim, and the Plishtim were not entirely defeated, but they were humbled. Velo yasfu od lavo b'gvul Yisrael, and they did not continue at this point in time, even though, of course, until that point in time they had been, to have these penetrating raids every now and again into the Jewish people. Vatiyad Hashem b'plishtim kol yemei Shmuel, and during the entire rest of the period of Shmuel's reign, God would fight against Plishtim. I emphasize, Vatihi Yad Hashem ba Plishtim. It wasn't so much the Jews, you know, had developed some military strategy. It was that in Shmuel's zuchut, in his merit, the Jewish people were victorious over the Plishtim through the Yad Hashem. Not only that, it wasn't just that the Plishtim did not continue to attack, but even more to the point, Vatashov Neharim Asher Lachu Plishtim Eit Yisrael. The Plishtim had conquered over the years many cities from the Jewish people, major cities. Harim Asher Lachu Plishtim Eit Yisrael, Yisrael. They returned to the Jewish people. These not insignificant places, not just rural villages. Hitzil Yisrael Miyad Plishtim Vahi Shalom Ben Yisrael Ben Amori. Now, a very fascinating thing, maybe not entirely a positive thing, that as the Jewish people were busy skirmishing and fighting and fighting successfully against the Plishtim to their southwest, they did not have to deal with a multiple front war. Why? Because there was peace between the Jewish people and the Amori. Now that's an ambivalent thing I say, because the Torah is very clear that we're not supposed to make peace treaties with the Canaanite nations. And yet the reality of the situation was that there was some kind of a peace, a modus vivendi at minimum, maybe more than that, between the Jewish people and the Amori, and we'll have to return to that. So the Amori continued to be present, and again, you know, the Torah speaks about this extensively in Sefer Dvarim, that we were supposed to really cleanse the land of all of its inhabitants, if we're considered very wicked, etc. Now, the last number of verses, I think, you know, are some of the most important in the entire Sefer, because they give us the closest window that we have into Shmuel's method of leadership. And just please keep in mind that idea that I've been introducing, namely the notion of turning a weakness or a liability into an opportunity and maybe even a strength. Vayishpot Shmuel Yisrael kol yemei chayav. That Shmuel was the judge of the Jewish people. He was a source of Torah knowledge, of halachic instruction, halachic ruling, judgment, all the days of his life. Ve'alach midei shana b'shana. And so he would go, and by the way, this is the basis of what we call in America the circuit court. Okay. V'savav Beit El, v'ha-Gilgal, v'ha-Mitzpah, v'shafat at Yisrael at ha-Kol ha-Mikomot ha-Ela. So he would go to all these major places, and he would literally hold court. Gilgal, the first place that the Mishkan was, Mitzpah, where they just gathered, Beit El, and then Uchuvato Aramata Kisham Beito. At the end of every year, at the end of every circuit, he would come back to Ramah, Visham Shafat at Yisrael. He'd make himself available there. Vayiven Sham Mizbeach Lashem. And what did he build there? A Mizbeach, and he offered korbanos. Why was he allowed to do that? Well, he's not a Kohen. Well, you only need a Kohen to offer the korban when there's a Mishkan. So Shmuel actually sort of morphs into a Kohen. He morphs into a Kohen because there's no longer a Mishkan. So, in other words, the great calamity of the destruction of Shiloh, of the annihilation of the house of Eli, Shmuel now turns into a kind of an opportunity. How so? Two ways. Shmuel becomes this quasi-Kohen. Right, he's the one that offered the korban and mitzvah that saved the Jewish people from the Plishtim that is split screen image. And he's the one that continues to offer the korbanos in his hometown of Ramah. So remember, his father, Vahi Shachad min Aramatayim Tzofim Mehar Ephraim Ushmo Elkana, that's how he started the Sefer. And what would he do? He would go to the Mishkan every single year. So what's his son doing, Shmuel? Well, there's no Mishkan anymore, so he's making an annual pilgrimage to where? Ramah, where his family came from. And you go and stop in all these places along the way. And in so doing, he becomes, like we said, a quasi-Kohen, but even more important than just the sacrificial rite, is since there's no longer a Mishkan in one place, he's actually bringing and radiating out spiritual leadership to the entire land. So, you know, you could look at the destruction of Shiloh, and it was, as a tragedy, at this week's Parsha, we have that famous scene, where Yosef and Binyamin are crying on each other's shoulders, and the Medrash says, you know, why is Yosef crying for the two Batei Mikdash that will be destroyed in Binyamin's Chelek? Why is Binyamin crying for the destruction of the Mishkan at Shiloh? All fine, all true, all well, all good, not here to dispute it. But Shmuel takes that calamity and he sees the opportunity, because now there's not just one central location where korbanos have to be restricted. That's going to be the clear spiritual center where people like Elkanah are going to go, but most people aren't going to go. And Shmuel says that's okay, because we can bring the mountain to Muhammad. We're going to bring all of the spiritual benefits that you could once upon a time get by going to the Mishkan in Gilgal, or the Mishkan wherever in Moshe's day at the center of the Machaneh, or the Mishkan in Shiloh, and we're going to do something that's never been done before. We're going to bring it to the people. And that hasn't been done. And for that, Shmuel deserves enormous credit. Visavav, he would go around. And so he's radiating out and projecting this kind of spiritual leadership. And apparently, by virtue of his spiritual leadership, God is delivering on the military front. They're experiencing unprecedented success. They're at peace with the Amori, and they're winning against the Plishtim. They're even expanding the boundaries of the land of Israel. Now, these are all positive things. Let's talk about some of the subtle but important liabilities that will set the stage for next week. Number one, we already pointed it out. The Jewish people, at that critical moment in Mitzvah, when they realized that they were completely and utterly vulnerable to attack, they'd all gathered there. They had no military infrastructure. The Plishtim had scouted them out. The Sunday Plishtim, they saw its golden opportunity. Let's go and get them. They didn't even feel like they could pray themselves. There's a distance there. And they look to Shmuel and they say, Shmuel, okay, so he can bridge that gap. But if it's a one-man show, there's no infrastructure. There's no way for the Jewish people to feel this sense of, okay, we can, as a nation, connect to God in that way. Keep that in your mind. It has to be there for next week. Point number two. Did Shmuel actually lead the Jewish people in battle? No, he stays and he offers his korban, and God brings about this miraculous salvation. And once the Plishtim are already three-quarters defeated, so the Jewish people chase after them and they finish the job. But Shmuel makes it clear that it was a divine victory. What does he call it? Evan ha'ezer. Adhena azaranu Hashem. So if you are a strategic thinker amongst the Jewish people, is this sustainable? Maybe you want somebody who's going to be a military leader, Asher Yitzei Lefaneinu, that's going to lead them into battle. Point number two. So again, these are all good things that are happening. And point number three. Shmuel apparently has the capacity, and we know he's been literally training for this his whole life. He had no child. To serve as this judge par excellence. And he can go to Mitzvah and to Gilgal and to Beit El and then come home, and he can solve everybody's problems, just like he did in that scene in Mitzvah, Vayishvot Shmuel at Israel. So Shmuel has this ability to do it all and to, you know, make his way around the country and bring justice to the entire Jewish people. It's amazing. The rabbis have a comment that not only did he sort of travel around and hold court, but that he had a particular stringency. That unlike, let's say, Elisha or Eliyahu were, you know, comfortable receiving, you know, they didn't stay at the Ritz-Carlton, but, they, you know, they stayed with various women, the Isha HaShunamit and the Isha Tzarfatit in the case of Elisha. We'll get to that in Sefer Melachim, you know, a few years down the road from now. So they had various people that hosted them, you know, when they would go and, you know, stay in various places. You know, again, they weren't, you know, billing $750 a night, you know, at the fanciest. But, you know, they stayed in places, you know, they would eat the food. Shmuel didn't like to do that. So Shmuel, you know, he brought his crock pot with him, the Gemara says, you know, and he would set up his own little tent, and he was like a real ascetic that way. So, like, he can do this, right? He's got this incredible talent, and, you know, he's got his little suitcase and his, you know, whatever he needs, and he's able to do this. But if you're looking at this from the perspective of sustainable national leadership, so by next parak, when we have the critical line, the Jewish people say to Shmuel, "Hinei ata zakanta. You're getting old. And we don't have anybody to lead us into battle. And we don't have anybody who can remotely approach what it is that you do for us in terms of spiritual leadership. And we still don't have a Mishkan. And we don't, as we spoke about, feel like a direct connection to God. So what sort of naturally, organically emerges from that vacuum? We need something else. We need somebody else. And you know what maybe we really need? Because we don't want to keep on having to go through this every single time. From Otniel to Ehud to Shamgar to Devorah and Barak to Gidon to Yiftach to Shimshon, and always going through a period of searching and loss and defeat. What? You want a dynasty. You don't want to deal with it anymore. You don't want to deal with the questions of succession. You want somebody who can fill all of these roles to judge us, and to lead us in battle, and to prepare the next generation. And so, you know, even as there's no doubt that chapter 7 is Shmuel's finest hour, it's his capacity to take all of the liabilities, no Mishkan. Now, he's going to offer the Korbanos, okay? Eli's gone, he's going to judge the Jewish people, he's going to be the shofet. He's going to bring the law to the people instead of the people having to come, as his father did way back when, to Shiloh. It's his finest hour. But if you read between the lines, you see all the ways in which this isn't sustainable. And in that vacuum will come the turning point of Sefer Shmuel, the turning point of Jewish history, where the Jews will request a completely different model for leadership. We called this Sefer Shmuel of priests. We went through Eli of prophets, Shmuel of kings. A different model entirely. The model of a melech. With all the good and all the bad and everything in between. But it emerges specifically from Shmuel's brand of leadership. And in some ways, and with this I'll conclude, open up for questions. In some ways, Shmuel's excellence, his capacity to do things that nobody else had ever done or even attempted in terms of this circuitry and being this quasi-Kohen, in some ways, Shmuel's excellence expedited what probably would have happened anyway. But Shmuel did things that were so clear that nobody else was going to be able to replicate that people looked at this and said, "This is not sustainable. What's going to come next?" Sometimes it happens in life. Yes, question.